My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. Your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Judges. And if you can't tell from the sound of my voice, I feel quite terrible right now. So thank God I have someone else working with me today. That, of course, being Brandon Knight of my seminary life. How's it going, Brandon?
I'm doing good, and I appreciate this opportunity to step into an honorary co-host slot here today to help you through. Not a guest, got a little bit more co-hosting just to give your voice a bit of a rest here today.
Yes, Brandon has been very nice to me today. He's going to be the one actually reading the scripture, because the longer I speak, the more often I cough. I'm going to try and keep my cursor near the mute button. We'll see how often it actually works today. Brandon, it's only been a couple weeks. Anything new for you people need to know about?
Life update wise, not really. You said it perfectly here before we hopped on. It's that time of the year where it looks beautiful and it just makes everybody sick somehow all at the same time. So I'm more so navigating slight headaches, but otherwise it's been just enjoying the nice weather. Finally, it was 70 degrees, then it snowed, then it was a tornado, then it snowed, so now we're back to the 70 part. So hopefully this kind of like the 60s, 70s stick around.
Nice. Yeah. As I said before recording, this is my least favorite time of year. My body can't decide whether it wants to be hot or cold right now, whether to have a headache or not, whether to have a clear throat or not, clear nose or not. It's just not fun. You know what? That's the fallen world we live in. Oh, well. So, as mentioned earlier, Brandon's actually going to be taking over the role of reading scripture today. We're going to be starting in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6.
And I will be true to the show, reading out of the ESV. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Labo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the part when Christian reveals that he was punking me and just wanted me to say all of the hard Bible names.
If that was the case, I would have brought you on when I had to go through like Joshua 13 through 20 something.
Oh, yeah.
I could have used someone else's voice for that. All those proper nouns hurt. So what jumps out at you, Brandon, from this part here?
Well, it's interesting. This to me, and I would love to get your take on this as well, Christian. This is a section of scripture, and also back in Joshua as well, where the war aspect makes me a little uncomfortable. I am not of the Christian variety who will dismiss all of this outright. I know that there are some Christians who are like, they are that anti-war that it's like, well, this is just a wrong piece of scripture. I'm not in that place, but it does make me uncomfortable. I will be honest, particularly this part right up front there in verses 1 through 3, that it was saying that God did this to test Israel. Okay, fine. I like that in conjunction with keeping the commandments, but this part of so that they may know war, this part makes me uncomfortable. because I believe, and I think you would agree with this, that war seems to be an antithesis to who God is. God is a God of peace and of order, and also a God of justice and judgment. So it creates a tension for me, partially also because I think a lot of what we see in the Old Testament, especially like in Genesis with creation, and then just kind of the reconciliation process God is putting us through, that, that God is a God of order and taking chaos and bringing it into order. And war is very destructive. War is chaos, you know, these kinds of thoughts. So, it makes me uncomfortable. And obviously that's going to make the whole Book of Judges uncomfortable for me, because it's a cycle of going to war and going into battle. So that's what initially stands out to me.
I hope you are a little uncomfortable when war is mentioned. I mean, the idea of being at war is that means that something has gone wrong enough to the point where you have to fight. Now, the question is, which war are we talking about here? Are these justifiable wars? Are these, you know, wars for the sake of, you know, pettiness and pride and the like, or because of hatred of another people group or something like that? Yeah, and then I'd have a huger problem with it. But what's happening here is the actual war God is going for here is a war of spiritual warfare that it's actually going to have to take place physically, too, in keeping Israel where it's supposed to be. The idea being, it's like, look, you had your chance multiple times over to do what I told you to do, and they wouldn't be around here to test you in this way. So now that you haven't given up your part, well, guess what? You're going to have to fight to keep what's yours. Because, by the way, I'm the only one who's given you that right to have what you have in the first place, and I can take it away at any point in time. So you can either fight a war well, which is you are resisting sin, you are not giving in to the culture around you, or you can fight a war poorly, which means you give concessions to people you don't need to be giving concessions to. And so when you do that, well, you've lost the war without even fighting. So I'd much rather you fight a war physically against these peoples who are oppressing you, so that it keeps your mind ready. Okay, well, this is a physical way I fight, but what about the spiritual fight that I also have to endure day by day?
And the concessions, as you bring up here, seem so, I can't think of the word I'm looking for, but nonchalant, because basically it's verse 6, and their daughters they took for themselves as wives, and they gave their daughters as wives to their sons, and they served their gods. So it's the what is going to become for Israel like this tried and true constant thing they're going to fall into of intermarrying with these other nations that then creates this temptation and desire to worship their gods. Christian, you asked me this question one time way back when I was on the I think we were in Leviticus. I think this is back during Leviticus.
I think you're right.
And this is not a topic of conversation up north here, but so let's just rehash it for the southern folks. Does that mean interracial marriage is unbiblical?
Canaanite interracial marriage, absolutely, yes. As in, like, when they remain culturally Canaanite, the exception, of course, being your Rahabs, who, at the end of the day, revealed that their true nature was not to follow the people around them, was actually to follow it after God. Now, if they had intermarried with people who did the exact same thing, there's no issue. I mean, the law forbids them from intermarrying with Canaanites because their job isn't to do that. Their job is to get rid of them, because if they remain among them and teach them their practices, well, what happens in this book over and over again keeps happening. So it's kind of one of those things that gets proven time and time again. So no, this is not against interracial marriage ever. This is against interracial marriage with people you're not supposed to be marrying into, because they're going to bring you down. And notice this is mutual. Like, it brings the Canaanites down to be intermarried to Israelites who aren't doing their job. So there's no one in the right here.
That's a bummer. That's a bummer for the Canaanites. They're also going to be. You know, yeah, this whole conversation of like interracial marriage is not. I don't remember this ever coming up in Sunday school of if we should be marrying outside of our race. And this, I think the one thing that is already starting to stand out as we get into this is that these, through this lens, what we are seeing is that these instances of war, of being against interracial marriage with the Canaanites, is more so from a perspective of like a God ordained situation, but may not necessarily be a universal guiding truth throughout the rest of culture and society. This is, again, where context determines meaning, and especially here, a historical context of these are truths for a specific time and a specific place to a specific people group. That does not mean that a white person can't marry a black person in 2026 in the United States. That has nothing to do with this passage.
And unfortunately, historically, some people have used it for that, to justify their own racism, to justify the segregation of races for the sake of so-called racial purity, when it has nothing to do here. And if it's a law that Israel is never supposed to intermarry with other nations at all, well, God kind of sucks at keeping that in place, because, I mean, we have the tribe of Judah doesn't exist without a Canaanite woman. Which means Jesus doesn't exist without a Canaanite woman. He also doesn't exist if Ruth doesn't marry in as a Moabite woman into Israel. Like, it's just one of those things where people can pick and choose what they want because they're refusing to look at the totality of scripture. And then they end up making themselves look like fools when someone actually reasonable comes by and says, okay, you say that, but the text doesn't support what you're saying. So let's just actually get on track here instead of just saying stupid things for the sake of being provocative.
With that, do you want me to keep going?
Please go through all 7 right. to 11, please.
7 through 11. Here we go. I think. Here we go. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. I was going to get there. King of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cush. We're just going to, it's too long. Cush, sure, 8 years. Sure. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Oh. The spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So batting first here, we have, what would that make him? Caleb's younger brother. Kenaz is Caleb's younger brother. So that Othniel would be his nephew?
Yes.
Be his nephew. Assuming that this is a direct genealogy and we're not skipping, because that's a thing.
Yes. But, and Othniel is something that should be familiar to everyone because he showed up in Joshua 1st, where we have the first telling of his taking of Hebron, if I remember correctly. Then in the last last couple chapters, he's brought up again as a way to juxtapose someone who was actually faithful in conquest of the land versus pretty much everyone else. To also remind you when he shows up here, oh, wait, I already know about him because you brought him up earlier. Now you're muted, buddy.
I don't think I had caught that in the previous going through of Joshua, that he had a end credit scene, a Marvel Cinematic Universe end credit scene appearance in Joshua before showing up here in the book of Judges. So that's interesting also because, you know, we talked a lot just a few weeks ago at the end of Joshua chapters 23 and 24 about how different it is between that and, is it Deuteronomy, where you have this very clear transition of power from Moses to Joshua. But now you don't see that with Joshua to someone else. We're going into this more tribe-led nebulous of leadership among the Israelites. So it is interesting then to note that there was at least one kind of like, okay, we are going to come back to this guy at some point, and he will be a co-regent ruler of a part of Israel for 8 years, was it? I think it said 8 years.
40 years. 8 years was the oppression.
8 years was the oppression. Okay. Very good.
Yeah. And that's part of what we had discussed earlier, is that this whole idea was that Israel wasn't supposed to have a single leader at all. They were supposed, outside of essentially the high priest was their singular leader, but there wasn't like, he wasn't supposed to be like in charge of nation making and building and the like. He was supposed to be their spiritual leader. And as we see time and time again through the book of Judges, they're not really good at their job. Or maybe they were, but people didn't listen to them. If we're being charitable, I don't see no evidence for that, so I'm not going to be charitable.
It definitely is different when you get to 1 Samuel and you run into the son. Yeah, Eli's kids.
Yeah.
That's a problem. They're a problem.
Indeed. Yeah. Go ahead.
The only other thing I was going to bring up, and this is something I learned particularly in the next section, which is the whole reason I'm here for this episode, is that one of the ways that you know, because as we spoiled back in the Joshua episode, Israel in each situation is not being entirely taken over. It's like certain portions of Israel in each one of these accounts. And it's, though for us, it's completely irrelevant. It actually is important to pull out your Bible map at the back of your Bible and look at where they're saying like that this guy is the king of Mesopotamia. Okay, whatever part of Israel is bordering that section, or it comes, there's a lot of geographical landmarkings here in the next section. That is supposed to help indicate to the original audience, and if we actually did our homework, what parts of Israel is being taken captive in these sections.
And that's why I love my maps, because they help me visualize a lot of this.
Are you a map guy?
Yeah.
You a Bible map guy?
Oh, I am a map guy. Oh, nice. Atlas of the Bible. I've got like at least two or three of them lying around here.
Oh, nice. I actually have like a good, you know, those books are big, not like thick,
oh, yeah,
but like unnecessarily wide. So at least that way you can see everything clearly. I need to get me one of those.
Oh, they're great. I mean, great for reference material. Great for like putting your mind in, okay, this is where this is happening. I can visualize that a lot better. Assuming that you're not, what are those poor people called? The ones who can't visualize stuff at all.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. If you say like, picture an apple, they got nothing.
They can't, man. I didn't know that existed until a couple of years ago, and I have never felt more pity in my life for a certain group of people.
That's hard. That would be hard. Like when I read a book, I can picture, I hear the words and I can picture what's going on. So,
yeah.
That would be hard, or maybe not hard, but definitely a different experience for sure, at least with reading. Indeed.
So one thing I do want to bring up here, so it's going to be happening every single chapter for the most part in Judges, is the idea that Israel forgets God and they go to serve the Baals and the Asherahs, depending on how he's translating what, Molech, the gods of the nations around them. And it just, the logic breaks in my head. Number one, to do that in the first place. You know, no, I understand that part. But what I don't understand is going after the gods of the people you beat and then adding them into your sphere of influence. Because I know that was an ancient thing for a lot of different other nations. Like when the Romans would take over a place, they'd say, all right, look, here's who you worship. Okay, well, obviously he's an analog to Jupiter, which of course they took from the Greeks, and so on and so forth. But for Israel, like, guys, how could you serve a people, a God that you beat? Yeah, like you haven't taken over the territory completely, but like, don't you remember what happened beforehand?
I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. And now that you bring that, I guess I've never really thought of it that way before, but yeah, you know, it is kind of strange, especially when you think of like the plagues in Egypt. Each one of those are supposed to be directly attacking either an Egyptian god or a religious practice within Egypt. And so they have it kind of in their framework from the get-go that, like, God defeats the gods, and then you move on and continue to worship Yahweh, right? And so, yeah, it is kind of strange. It is kind of strange to think about, like, okay, so we've taken over all these different Canaanite, we've beat Baal. Baal is going to become such a reoccurring character throughout the history of Israel.
Yes.
Just keeps showing back up and keeps becoming an influence for the people to worship. And that is fascinating when you think about it. One of my favorite God stories, though, is again in Samuel. It's pretty early on when I think we're up into the Hittites at this point. They take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it into the Temple of Philistines. There we go. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the Temple of Dagon. And they keep showing up, and like one day Dagon's falling down in front of it. Another day it's like decapitated. It's like, that's good stuff right there. That's cool. I like
that. I can't wait to cover that one. Oh yeah. Another thing real quick, for this, Kushan Rishathaim, is unlikely going to be the guy's real name. And the reason we think this is because, you know, Kushan probably might be his name, but the Rishathaim part in Hebrew means Kushan of double wickedness. And, you know, unless his parents really hated him, it's more than likely not true that he's going to name himself that way. And instead, it's probably an appellation later given to him by the Israelites to describe him as a person. That's not, you know, completely 100% factual, as in, like, I can state that as fact, but, like, scholars have looked into it and gone, oh, okay, probably that's what that means.
This also is going to come up with the next king we're going to see it with Ehud, Eglon.
Yes.
This is going to be a fun... There's a whole lot of reasons why I wanted to do this. So are you ready to jump into Ehud?
I got two more things and I'll be done for this part. My first one is that, as we're going to see multiple times over in this book, God responds to an earnest desire for repentance and a need for his help, even knowing what's going to happen after he gives his help. So I'm not going to say too much more about that. I could go and so it's the same for us guys. You know, that's absolutely true. But I want you, when you're reading this book with us, remember every single time Israel screws up, abandons God, they suffer for many years. And instead of day one saying, God help us, they wait 8 years, 18 years, blah, blah, blah. Eventually they say yes. And what does God do? He brings them back to him. And the last thing I'll say is that for Othniel, importantly for him, this is one of the, not one of the first times, but especially in light of the Old Testament, one of the first times of him being referred to as being empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to get the work done. And I just wanted to point that out as something that's not something, a title or not a title, something, a descriptor given to a lot of people, except for people who are actually doing the work.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that part up, because I actually forgot to mention the Spirit of the Lord part, because that is an important description of what's going on here. And we've seen it at other points, and the Spirit of the Lord does different things throughout the existence of Israel and in the church. I don't know if you necessarily can call it a spiritual gift, but like when the Holy Spirit has these instances of falling upon somebody, you know that the Lord is involved with this situation.
I just happened to think about this too. I think in light of what we were talking about earlier, I think it is important to say that the Spirit of the Lord was on someone who was engaging in war for the sake of protecting his fellow Israelites.
True. That is true.
So yeah, I'm ready to move forward. 12 through 23. Please.
12 through 23. All right, here we go. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just get used to that. It's going to be all the time. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting down in his cool room chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. The fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked
it. Yes.
Yes.
So Brandon, why out of all chapters of Judges did you want to be here for this part?
Oh, because it's just so weird. And I want everybody to know it is not a bad thing to say that certain parts of the Bible are weird. Because at the end of the day, you are worshiping somebody who was born of a virgin and came back to life. Those things are weird. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, with that being said, during my first attempt at seminary, so this goes back to 2015, way before my seminary life, I took a hermeneutics class and we had to choose a passage of scripture that was like, we had like a list to pick from, and they were supposed to be the more deep cuts, I guess you could say. It wasn't like John chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2. And so after like searching around, going through the list, I came upon this one and I was like, okay, sure. This is fairly strange. And did a lot of, you know, it's a hermeneutics class, so you spend a lot of time with the original language, the historical context, all these kinds of things. And after spending time with it, this has actually become one of my go-to sermons. If I'm preaching at a church for an extended period of time, this isn't like the one I show up with for the very first time at a church. But if it's one of these situations in my pulpit supply where I've been preaching there for like a year or more and we've all kind of gotten to know each other, I pull this one out. And there's several reasons. One is because of the theological significance here, which there is one. Also, I think it is just really helpful to remember that the Bible is crass. Like it's weird and it's crass. And sometimes this very squeaky, clean, cleanliness is next to godliness kind of Christianity that we have in America isn't actually purely reflective of everything that we see in the Bible. There's a whole section of erotica right in there, the middle of it. It's called the Song of Solomon. Like it's not a PG book. And the best part of it all is that we read this story of Ehud, and there's a little bit more here, but we read the story of Ehud and it's like, wow, that's weird. That's kind of gross. But for the original audience, you would have been laughing your head off this entire time. And not because of middle school boy humor, but the way I've compared this story when I preach this message at churches is that the story of Ehud, it's almost like an episode of MASH. I'm assuming you're familiar with MASH, Christian.
Yes, yes.
Where you do very much have the grim realities of war. You got everybody in the med tent, you know, give me 50 cc's of something. We got a, you know, we got wounded coming in. And then later on, Hawkeye's in the mess tent, beer's on you, Colonel, and dumps a, you know, a keg of beer on top of the Colonel. Like, this is kind of what's going on here as well. If we were ancient Near Eastern Israelites hearing this story, like, there's a lot of humor baked into this that we just miss at a simple English reading because it's just middle school boy humor at that point. So for starters, we can just start right up at the top. So we have this situation of Israel is once again fallen into rebellion against God. The city of palms is a reference to Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
Jericho. So this places us near the southern section of Israel. I think we're like near Judah, basically, at this point, if I remember correctly.
Yeah. Judah and Benjamin.
And so we have the king of the Moabites. We got a trios match here. King of the Moabites tag teams with the Ammonites and the Mechalites to take this part of Israel. The king of Moab is Eglon. And just like our previous king, where it's like that may not actually be his name, Eglon is a purposeful misspelling of what his actual Moabite name, Aramaic, that's what I'm looking at, his actual Aramaic name would have been. In the Hebrew, his name roughly translates to fattened baby calf. So from the get-go, we have been introduced to King Fat Cow, Fat Baby Cow, King Fat Baby Cow right off the bat. So we miss that. We miss that entirely because we're just reading Eglon. But again, for the Israelites, we're actually setting up a comedy here, and it continues. Do you want to throw anything in here or do you just want me to keep going?
Yeah, I mean, to the points you brought up earlier, the sanitized version of the Bible doesn't exist in the same way that the Jefferson Bible doesn't exist as far as like actually representing scripture. The idea is that you take the totality of human existence as far as the Bible is concerned, you put that down on the page, and then you tell stories that actually happen. And part of telling stories that actually happen is telling all the nitty-gritty details that you don't say in polite society. But if you're actually going to say and preach scripture, you have to say the parts you don't tell in polite society because these brasser things happen. Once again, not, as you said earlier, for the sake of middle school boy humor, the author of Judges isn't like, you're like a every 5 seconds, you know, because someone said the word fart or something like right. that. Like, the idea is like, I am portraying to you what actually happened. And hey, it is a graphic detail for a big fat guy to get plunged with a sword to the point where the fat won't even let the sword come out. It's become his own little sword in the stone, essentially. But what does come out is the dung. Now, some of your translations may not say that. I think the ESV does a good job of actually portraying what the original Hebrew says here, because that's part of what's going on here. It's like, this is graphic. This is not supposed to be something you skip over and go, oh, that makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, guess what? Scripture should make you feel uncomfortable, especially when it's telling you real things. It's like, don't gloss over this because it makes you not feel great. Like, actually experience what the original author is attempting to tell you, you know, inspired by God to do so. Like, hey, guess what? God inspired him to write those words down. So that means you and I have to wrestle with them. So wrestle with it well.
Well, wrestle with something else. Wrestle with some. Are you got any other? Yeah, anything else, or do you want to wrestle with something else?
You mean moving forward?
Moving forward. Yeah.
Okay. Now I got a couple other things, real quick.
Go ahead.
So at the start, it's mentioned Moab and Ammon and Amalek, the Amalekites there. I've joined, like you said, into this little triumvirate, as it were, to attack Israel. And this is a major betrayal for 2/3 of that. Because if you'll go back to your Pentateuch, guess who Israel wasn't supposed to fight at all on the way into the promised land? Edom, Moab, and Ammonites.
Okay.
Why? Because they're related. It's been quite a while.
Oh, right. Yeah.
It's been quite a while, but they are still related. So God's favor is still a little bit on them, not in the same way that he is in Israel. So for them to attack Israel is a huge betrayal of what Israel could have done and should have done. But could have been allowed to do by God's grace if he so chose to do so. And now they're attacking someone who did them no wrong. And yet the whole idea is, once again, God showing like, hey, I've given them some favor because, you know, they're descended from Abraham and Lot and the like. So, you know, they're kind of my boys. But guess what? I can take it away from you. I'm definitely going to take it away from them later on, too. So get your act right so you don't end up like them. And Amalek were the people group who attacked Israel straight out of Egypt, attacking what it sounds like their flank with the older and the children and the like, and taking off captives. And that is why God pronounced judgment on them to be wiped out completely, because they were a raider group. I mean, think your Fallout at its worst kind of scenario there. And they're not pleasant people to be around. So they brought nothing to the equation, as it were.
Thank you for the review on that part. I, as you were talking about it, I was like, oh, yeah. Yeah, don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. Don't do that, Moab. Don't do that.
Now, another interesting thing here is it's pointed out as well, part of actual history. Ehud is left-handed, and that is huge.
That was the next part I was going to get to, yeah.
Okay, yeah. So why don't you go ahead and take that?
So you ready for the next joke? Ehud's left-handed. This is the fun part of... this is the fun part of Judges and the point I try to make in the sermon itself. I'm not necessarily a big fan of the churchy statement, God works in mysterious ways. Though I believe that there is a mystical side in our faith, I think the phrase God works in mysterious ways actually takes the responsibility of us doing anything off of the table. God's going to do something. Instead, I prefer God works in unconventional ways. Might be a good way to put it. God works in unexpected ways. I have brought up in the Joshua episode my dislike for Samson. At the end of the day, he is definitely an unexpected hero. Deborah, and also the woman who actually assassinates the king in the story.
Jael.
Thank you. They are unconventional. They are unexpected because they're women. And the one doing the assassinating isn't even the main character. And in this case, you have Ehud. He's left-handed, making him a non-military threat. That's for all you left-handed believers out there. Here you go. Here's your new favorite person. Ehud, the non-military threat, is going to go assassinate the king. And that is entirely the plan here, because the weapon that he fashions here is an assassination weapon. This is not a sturdy broadsword or a weapon made of like good material for that time period. This thing is actually, and this goes back to how funny the story is, this weapon is actually designed to break. It is supposed to be jabbed and then snapped off at the handle. Obviously, that's not what happens. It still works. It still fulfills its purpose. But Ehud is put in this position as a non-military threat to do something that is then very intimate. He is the one who brings the tribute to Eglon, because what's he gonna do? He's left-handed. He can't use a weapon. He uses the wrong hand. Shields are designed for the other hand. Like, what's he going to do? And so he is put in this position to be able to assassinate the king and then be able to pull off something else here that is also wildly funny, but we didn't read that part yet. And it's all because he's unassuming. God works in unconventional ways. He's going to use a left-handed person to fulfill his purpose.
And that is our God. He doesn't work on human wisdom. You know, sometimes he has to have a donkey speak for someone to get something to get done. Sometimes he has to send Saul straight to Ananias, this nobody, just so he can actually get saved. And that's exactly how he has worked the entire time that, I mean, he's been around forever. And he continues to work in a way to screw with our perception of reality because it really favors him to do so. I think he honestly does get tickled by the idea that we don't expect things to happen a certain way, and yet he makes them come about that way we didn't expect.
So you would agree with this idea of maybe less of the God works in mysterious ways and more of the unconventional kind of approach?
Well, killing the idea that that's in the Bible first, I mean, that's a Ben Franklinism. as it were, if I'm remembering my history correctly. Yes, I would agree. Yeah, I think God does work in mysterious ways, but I don't think we get to use that as a blanket term for whatever, as if we were speaking scripture to people's realities. Be like, hey, I'm sorry your dad's dead. God works in mysterious ways. that helps absolutely no one. You know, like, God, let me actually spend time with you and love together you.
For good.
Oh, gosh. You know what? That is true. For those who love him. Let's finish the verse, number one. And number two, it's like, yeah, part of that is you're still hurting right now. Let me be with you, help you through this, mm-hmm. and acknowledge yeah. your pain and suffering versus just, well, you should feel better because God is working all things for good. Well, yeah, but is that helpful to hear right now? Probably not.
Probably not. No, no. Yeah, that's a big part for me. I also can't remember if it's Ben Franklin, but I'm certain it is one of the founding fathers that is actually attributed yeah. to. But yeah, like I said, I think it just takes a little bit or a lot, honestly, of the actual loving of the neighbor, the actual, you know, taking care of the body of Christ. When we just kind of slap this whole, well, you never know how God's going to work. Well, you're right there.
I mean, I've said this multiple times over in different shows, but like, just because you're right doesn't make you correct. You know, it yeah. is right that yeah. God is always working to the good of those who love him. Sure. But is that what they need to hear? Is that the correct thing they need to hear right now?
Right. You know, in about 9 years, when Christian finally gets to Job, there is a chapter. I've preached this message before as well. I can't remember the chapter offhand. I would have to go through my file. But there is a chapter, and it's during the discourses between Job and the three friends, where, you know, we always like to berate Job's friends. And rightfully so. I mean, that's kind of the, yes. the point that's going on here. But there is one of them at one point, one of the chapters, they are theologically correct. It's not even retribution theology that they are presenting in this chapter. Like, it's actual, like, if you're gonna hold to like a total depravity perspective on Christianity, he's right. What everything he has to say in that chapter is correct. But just like you said, Christian, just because you may be theologically correct or you can slap the right Bible verse on the situation doesn't mean that it's accurate, the right response in this situation.
I do say, last thing I'll say on this part real quick is, you know, when Ehud says that he has a message from God for you, like, he's not just like, here's my Bond one lighter and I'm a sticky in and leave, you know, having you explode behind me. Like, no, there's an actual theological point he's making. The message of God is that evil deserves death and those who fight against him will always end up in front of him in the end. Yeah, it's a cool one liner, but there is a theological purpose behind what he's saying.
And it's also custom as well. So, yeah, like, there's a bit of trickery and deceit going on here naturally. But everything that takes place here, even though we're watching or we're reading it or whatever as like a, oh, Eglon, you big dummy, you fell for it kind of situation. Everything going on here is custom. He returns. He goes, Eglon, I have a message for you. He dismisses everybody. I have a message from God for you. That kind of puts Ehud in this position of being perceived as a prophet. So out of respect, even though he doesn't worship Yahweh, Eglon rises, and that sets him up for the punchline here of the kill. So there's a spiritual aspect to this, certainly, but also, like, again, there is just customs built into this that we're not familiar with. The idols yes. near Gilgal, I'll just throw this detail in there. That is a way to say by the border. Basically, nations yes. would put a bunch of their idols right near the border with other countries, similar to how now we put the welcome to Charlotte sign when you're entering, you know, Charlotte or something like that. Welcome to Nashville yeah. when you're showing up to Nashville. So this is basically like, Ehud gets all the way to the border and then it's like, hold up, guys, I got to go take care of something. And that is important for what's going to happen in the next section. Ehud does the assassination. Ehud does the assassination. The dung comes out, which also is just an indicator that he's dead. Eglon is firmly dead. And then we get a few more jokes before we get to the finale.
So let's go ahead and take it through 24 through 30, please.
24 through 30. Okay, so here we go. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors on the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool roof chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords at the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 1,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Want me to take it, or do you want to jump in?
I got it.
So what you are reading is true, folks. Ehud kills Eglon. Eglon's dead body takes its course, and whatever's left inside of him spills out all over the floor. Ehud escapes and locks the door behind. Then you get comically dopey guards who show up. They smell the smell and conclude, oh, Eglon is using the bathroom, because in this kind of open air chamber, there would have been a bathroom there. And they wait and they wait, they wait, and they wait so long that Ehud gets past the border, which I forget how far that is, but we're talking miles at this point.
Yes.
Like, this isn't a short trip. It wasn't like down the road. Like, they waited. They were embarrassed how long they waited. And then they found out what happened. And you know what they said? It wasn't written in the Bible, but you know what they said? Oh, crap. Like, that is definitely how that part ends. And one thing that I really enjoy, and again, this comes back to the whole God works in unconventional ways. Ehud rallies Israel together. They kill, it says 10,000 able-bodied Moabites, but anytime you see that 10,000, it's kind of like legion, where it's just supposed to communicate more so really big. It was a lot of them. They killed a lot of able-bodied Moabite soldiers. But interestingly enough, though, Ehud is the one who assassinates Eglon. Ehud says, today, the Lord has given Moab, your enemy Moab, into your hand. Ehud does the assassination, but I think this is one of the few times, maybe the one time, where God ordains that Israel is their own liberator. Ehud is their leader. He does the assassination, but the warfare victory part, that is contributed to Israel, not specifically Ehud. And I think that is something worth pointing out as well, as we continue to reflect on the unconventional means of this story. What are your thoughts, Christian?
Now, you raise an excellent point. And the idea is that, look, if you had had your acts together 18 years ago, this wouldn't have happened in the first place. It's not like you suddenly found a bunch of swords lying on the ground and go, oh man, we could totally use those. Think, no, you got infiltrated. You let your ways get corrupted by the people around you. So you didn't even know you were being taken over until it was too late. So take responsibility for yourselves, rise up and get the work done. Yeah, I'm the one who killed the king, but that doesn't mean the nation's going to stop. That means we need to show that we're serious about being liberated. So let us, the victory the Lord's given us, let's actually get about and get it done.
Yes. And it is interesting. It's like, God had to still put all the pieces together. Ehud is still contributed as the judge in this situation. But you're right, it's not like suddenly, they've had these swords the whole time. They needed God to put everything together. They needed to truly repent, as they had in the previous situation and all the rest of them to come. But it,
sorry.
No, you're good. But yeah, I just really love this story. I really love this account. One time I preached this at a church, and afterwards someone walked up to me. It was a Reformed church, and they were like, I don't remember reading this one in my liturgies. I said, yeah, I bet it didn't come up. It's a good one to sit and reflect on, for sure.
Yeah. I think something else to mention at the very beginning there. Yeah, I split them up as I did to kind of juxtapose how his life ends and then start with how people kind of realize his life has been ended. And I couldn't help but see a lot of history in this one, because it's not the only time the dictator has died or been indisposed for a certain amount of time and people didn't realize it until way after. So that tells me Eglon had a reputation that of probably being spiteful and arrogant and cruel. If they're worried about showing up and talking to him hours after what is reasonable to wait. And I mentioned history because
majorly constipated often.
that too. Could be. I think the Stalin first. Stalin, leader of the Soviet Union, was, I guess the PG way of saying, cantankerous man, who was known for murdering people on the slightest of whims, and anyone backtalked him, they were going to be gone shortly too, had a bunch of yes men around him. And what that cultivated was an environment of fear, which is what he wanted. But unfortunately, that's what also got him killed. Because if I remember correctly, he had a stroke at the end of his life, and he was in his bedroom, and it took 2 days for someone to get the courage to look on him. When if they had shown up like an hour or so after he'd had the stroke, he might have made it.
That's rough.
Sorry, buddy. I think you kind of created the hell of your own design there. And then the other example I can think of is also World War II era, and that's Hitler, was also well known for being very upset with people, also on a bunch of methamphetamines and the like, which caused some of his irritability. And he was known for getting rid of people who, you know, woke him up too early or something like that. So when the D-Day invasions happened, he had the only authority to bring out the super elite troops they wanted to send out and protect's the wrong word, because talking about the bad guys here, sorry, and enforce the defenses around the area. But because he was asleep, it took hours until he woke up for them to actually give the orders to send what could have caused even more problems for the Allies as they're invading the beaches on Normandy, which once again, it's a hell of your own making. If I think that's something we need to learn as leaders. Don't cultivate an environment where people are afraid to talk to you or afraid of making you upset.
Yeah, that's a good bonus takeaway for sure. Yeah. History could have been way different. Society now could be way different. Just don't do meth. Just don't do methamphetamines, man. Like, don't be cantankerous.
But I think that's also a good thing, ultimately, in our benefit, is that they did cultivate this around them because they took the wrong lessons. Like for Eglon here, it's the same thing as the rest of them. When you have this absolute power and authority and you abuse that power, well, people think, well, I don't want to be the next person he abuses it on. So let me keep placating him.
Yeah, we never hear about churches.
We can't have people like that.
We never hear about churches in Seattle where, entire environment was built upon one guy who was very angry all the time for no reason. Like,
yep. Unprecedented in the church.
And it's true. And it's trying to pull this off in Arizona now, I think, again. So,
yeah, he doesn't feel very repentant to me, which, you know, I wouldn't mind him coming back as long as he actually was. But, you know, we shall see.
Sometimes I think about the what if scenario. We'll slip into systematic ecology for a second. Sometimes I think about the what if scenario. If Mark Driscoll would have debuted more like 2010s rather than late 90s, early 2000s, and how Red Pill Menosphere Driscoll could have been. Not that he wasn't already like extremely like over masculine in his Christianity and still very extremely masculine, but just like what it would have been like if we had a 2010 debut of Mark Driscoll versus like a late 90s Driscoll. But I probably shouldn't be naming names, but I doubt he's listening.
There's an entire podcast related to it.
It's a great show, too.
It is. If I'm the one who gets in trouble, like, We truly live in a broken world.
Yeah, and if we do get in trouble, just contact the whole church at
Joshua Knoll at AskJeeves.com.
Ask Jeeves. Hotmail.
Ah, great. We have anything else before we move to our final verse of the session?
No. Though I think the final verse is like a great little underline on the previous section. So I'm ready for it.
Take it away. Verse 31, please.
We get one verse about this guy. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. We get the least amount of screen time with this feller, but he is able to pull off something that we often are like, ooh, about Samson. And I think this continues to underline the whole God working in unconventional ways. He saves Israel by killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Not necessarily the most conventional of weapons that you're going to. At your disposal.
Yeah, not what you're choosing to wield yourself with unless you absolutely have to. Yeah.
Yeah, this is like the frying pan entangled. Like, not necessarily the best weapon of choice, but it, I guess in a pinch, it could get the job done. Frying pan. Well, it certainly did. Who would have thought?
And you mentioned unconventional again, and there may be even more to this, depending on who you believe scholarship wise. He might not even be an Israelite, Shamgar. Because his name
really
is not Israelite in origin. More than likely, it's either Hurrian, which would be a part of Mesopotamia, or Hittite, as in the actual Hittites, who live in modern-day Turkey. Likewise, his father's name is Anath. And Anath, or Anah, or Anat, depending on who's translating what, was a Canaanite war goddess, which likely means he was either a Canaanite who converted, or another foreigner who converted, or one of many Israelites who came from homes where their fathers, fathers had converted to worshiping idols and then rebelled against their parents by serving God instead. The things you learn when you go into the linguistics of it all.
Yeah, isn't history fun?
Yeah, and that's not to say he couldn't possibly be an Israelite, but given name origins, it makes it unlikely, which would once again show up in the unconventional way that God shows up to redeem his people, is to use a foreigner who they would look down upon as someone who brought them out. I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, but I'm putting the possibility up there because I think it needs to be brought up.
And you know what? That might explain why we also only get a sentence. Because maybe we don't want to spend too much time on the foreigner who saved us. I don't know.
We have an entire book based around Ruth.
Yeah, that's true too.
So that could definitely be some biases in there. But I find it fascinating regardless that this guy gets one verse and he shows up again, as like mentioned in the song that Deborah makes in Judges 5, talking about how, like, you know, the highways and the like were empty because people were afraid, you know, to travel in those days. So it sounds like even though he did good work, he didn't do all the work. And that's speculation, which unfortunately there are going to be parts of this that you have to speculate about because it's not as clear cut as I would like. There's no appendix at the end of every single one of this books that fills in all the gaps that Christian Ashley would just love to have, because that's not how God told his writers to write. So there we go.
Unfortunate.
Yes. Well, Brandon, I want to say thank you again for today. I feel a little bit better after having talked about this. I'm also glad I didn't have to say a lot of those words. So thank you for taking the bullet for me. Once again, reminding good people where they can find you.
Yeah, you can follow, if you want some more theology, you can check out My Seminary Life here on Anazao as well. If you are more of the geeky variety, you can check out my other show, Kung Fu Pizza Party, where I deliver high-flying action in 30 minutes or less and serve up some wisdom one slice at a time. So you got options.
Perfect. Guys, thank you for listening again. Please see the chance to do a 5-star review in your podcast and this platform of choice. It helps with the ratings data, helps find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. Cousins, I'm told, are very interested in stuff like this. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazao Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, Mighty Swing Bys, and Joyful Noises. You can contact me at LondonThingReviewPodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on accordance to his will and not mine. Allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.